Back when the TV show CSI first came out, my wife and I watched it religiously. I mean, every week we waited for it to come on. And I just love the opening song by The Who. Roger Daltrey sang with a kind of an aggressive, strong voice, "Well, who are you?" And the band members back it up, "Who are you? Who, which is really awkward just to say that, but if you know the song, you know what I'm talking about. I really want to know. Tell me who you are, because I really want to know. Who are you? If someone were to ask you that question, who are you? How would you answer it? Many of us define ourselves by the work that we do or by our family, but if you take the work away in the family, who are you as an individual? To ask that question, has a question actually behind that. Do I have any inherent worth apart from anything I do? Some people think not. It's interesting, back when COVID was going on in that year 2020 that we don't like to talk about, there's a Supreme Court, a former Supreme Court judge in the United Kingdom by the name of Lord Sumpton, and he said this, "I do not accept that all lives are of equal value." This was a debate about who do we take care of and who do we prioritize. And in this discussion, a lady by the name of Deborah James had cancer, and she was one of the people especially vulnerable to COVID. And she said to him, "With all due respect, I'm the person who you say their life is not valuable." And he responded by saying, "I didn't say your life was not valuable. I said it was less valuable. Not worthless, but just worth less." I don't know about you, but when government officials start talking with that kind of language, I get really nervous, because we know where that goes from history. Deborah shot back and said to him, "Who are you to put a value on life? In my view, life is sacred, and I don't think we should make those judgment calls. All life is worth saving, regardless of what life it is the people are living." And I think for many of us, we would resonate with what she was saying over Lord Sumpton. But who are you? Is your life really sacred? We're going to look at an answer to that question in Psalm chapter 8 as it helps us wrestle with these ideas. And it's interesting because it's a psalm by King David, and he's going to answer that question not by looking within us, but by looking up as he compares the vastness of God with the smallness of humans and yet the dignity that God has bestowed on each and every person living. And so we're going to call this study Crowned with Glory and Honor. And as we get ready to look at this, would you join me in prayer, asking God to teach us this day? Father, thank you for this time where we can open up these ancient scriptures and to look at these inner thoughts of David, the leader of Israel, as he wrestled with this idea of what is man, what is humanity, what is mankind that you think of us. Give us insight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we open up the scriptures and turn to Psalm 8, we notice this superscription before the actual song. It's probably added by the people who compiled the entire book of Psalms, 150 Psalms together. And it says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." We're not sure what the Gittith is. That was probably an instrument or some kind of musical notation. But it tells us this is a song of David. And as you remember, David was the leader of Israel. He was a warrior poet, and he composed basically half of the book of Psalms, about 75 out of the 150. And he was called a man after God's own heart. So listen to what he writes here. He begins this psalm by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." There's two words here translated Lord. The first one is capitalized. When you see the word capitalized, Lord, in Scripture, that's an indication that the translators are giving you that this is the covenant name of God given to Israel. This is the name by which God made himself known to Moses and to the nation of Israel. And it basically means the self-existent one or the eternal one. The second Lord is lowercase, but it translates a word Adonai, which means the sovereign one. So basically, David is saying something like this, "O eternal and sovereign one, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What's interesting is that wherever he sets his eyes, whatever he lays his gaze upon, He sees notes of beauty and glory, and it takes his breath away. And so he says these words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Have you ever had an experience of awe? Where you're looking at the beauty, say, of the Grand Canyon or a mountain vista, and there's something welling up within you of awe. That's what's happening with David, and he turns it into praise. There's this great quote by John Calvin who said, "There is not one blade of grass, there's not one color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." And that's exactly what's going on with David here. He's rejoicing. And he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Have you ever gone out on a starry night and just gazed at the stars? I grew up in a suburb of Austin, and because of the light pollution, I could only see like 3 or 4 stars. And I remember the first time I went with a friend out to East Texas to visit family, and I stepped out of the car and I looked up in the middle of country, in the middle of nowhere basically, and I saw thousands of stars. I could actually see the band of the Milky Way, and my breath was taken away because I had never seen anything like that before. King Solomon, David's son, would say in a prayer, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you." So David is contemplating the greatness of God and his glory that extends above the heavens. And then he takes his gaze and places it on a little baby like Tristan. He says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Isn't this an interesting thing to say? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. That word strength right there, it can be translated as stronghold as well. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible translates it that way. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold. When scholars translated the Hebrew scripture into Greek, they actually translated that word as praise. And that's actually the word that Jesus picks up on when he enters Jerusalem and all the crowds are giving him praise. The children are chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this made the religious leaders go apoplectic. The scriptures tell us in the Gospel of Matthew, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" So there's children running around inside Jerusalem saying to Jesus, "Hosanna," or "Praise God to the Son of David." They're recognizing him as the descendant of David, the one that is promised to be the Lord and King of the universe. And Jesus said to them, to the religious leaders, "Yes, I do hear them. Have you not read," and he quotes Psalm 8, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." What is Jesus saying, and what is the psalmist saying when he contemplates the glory of God above the heavens, and then he turns his gaze to an infant and says, "God has established strength from them"? It's poetry. He's indicating that God loves to work through that which is weak, as opposed to that which is strong. And you see this pattern over and over and over again in the scriptures. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians emphasizes this. He said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Back to Psalm 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So he says that God's glory is above the heavens. He's looking at this child and seeing that God has established a stronghold. He likes to work through that which is weak. And then he turns his gaze back up to the sky. And he looks at the heavens, and he asks the question, "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" This graphic is produced by NASA from images of the James Webb Space Telescope. This is the Carina Nebula in our galaxy, the Milky Way, our galaxy is about 100,000 light years wide. That is, if you traveled 186 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years to cross just our galaxy. This nebula is in our galaxy. It only takes you about 7,600 light years to reach it. And you see in these pictures what are called the cosmic cliffs by astronomers. And if you were to ascend these from the bottom to the top, it would take you about 7,000 light years to traverse that distance. Astronomers tell us that our universe, the observable universe, is about 92 billion light years across. And NASA scientists tell us we actually don't know how big the universe is. Just what we observe is 92 billion light years across. David doesn't see what we see. He didn't have the light pollution that we did, but he went out at night and he saw the stars and he's asking this question. And if we can see so much more than David and know how big and vast this universe is, don't you see why he asked that question? You feel the smallness of humans. Does God care about us? Does he think about us? Does he know us? Does he see us? David asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, that son of man that you care for him? And then he answers the question this way. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Does God know about us? Does God see us? Does God care about us? Does he have better things to do than to care and attend to us? And David's answer is, you have made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That phrase, heavenly beings, is this word Elohim in Scripture. It's translated spiritual beings. You have made him a little lower than the spiritual beings. This word is the same word on page one of your Bible when you open it up and read the very first sentence that says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So is David saying that God has created us a little lower than himself? Perhaps. I think that's what he's saying. When you read this verse in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, you have to read through the scriptures to find out which spiritual being created the earth and the universe. But David says here, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or perhaps God, which places in the New Testament translates this as angels. But he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who are you? The scripture says you are crowned with glory and honor. Why is he saying this? Well, he is echoing what is said in the first chapter of the Bible. When we open the scriptures and read that chapter, we come across these words. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Him, male and female, he created them. So you see several times, three times in fact in this passage, humans described as being created in the image of God. Now, that's interesting. God is a spiritual being. He doesn't have a body like we do. What does it mean for us to be created in his image? That word in Hebrew is a word that was commonly used to describe idols or statues that people put up. It represents another figure. In fact, in the ancient world, kings would put up images of themselves around their domain so people knew who ruled this world, their land, basically the emperor or the king. You see that everywhere in the ancient world. But what's interesting is the scriptures tell us it's not just the king whose life has value, but everyone's does because they're created in the image of God. One scholar by the name of J. Richard Middleton said, it's not just some elite person, the king or a priest, who manifests God's presence on the earth. Rather, the entire human race and each person, male and female, no matter what their social standing, is made in the image of God. The Bible radically universalizes and democratizes the image of God and applies it to everyone. God himself is a creator and a ruler, and he's created us and has bestowed upon us the image of God. So instead of setting up statues all over the earth, God has set up humans, and we're meant to reflect him, his love, his creativity, as he's entrusted the care of this world to us. In fact, back in Genesis, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Humans are designed to care for this world. And that's exactly where David goes in Psalm 8. Verse 6, he picks it up. You have given him, that is mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. And he put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Crowned with glory and honor, humans are given the distinct privilege of ruling creation with the Creator. The question becomes, how do we do with that? How are we doing with the responsibilities that God has given to us and entrusted to us? There's a great book that I've read called Bringing Heaven Down to Earth by Nathan Bierma. And he makes this interesting observation. He said, the Garden of Eden, where God placed Adam and Eve, was an unfinished masterpiece. It was beautiful, and more importantly, as God said, it was good. But part of the reason God made human beings was to make it even better. God has created this universe. He's placed humans on this planet. And we're given the charge of creating culture and taking the things of this earth and making it better. Now, just think about the things of the earth that we have taken and made better. We have these things called phones, which are impressive computers that we carry around with us, more power than the original landing craft for the moon. We've taken, next time you get on a plane, think of this. The plane you're riding on is just rearranged earth. How many of you don't want to get on a plane now? Humans have taken and figured out how to take parts of the earth, refigure them, reconstruct them, and put them together in such a way that we can propel humans through the air at incredible speeds and enable us to travel all over the world. We have this thing called the internet, which, I mean, I know what it does, but like the cloud, I mean, we've taken it, just think what, how much better life is that we have access to the internet. And let's just talk about tacos for a minute, right? Or whatever your favorite food is. We can take it, things of the earth, and rearrange them in combinations. That's culture making. This is what God has entrusted humans for, with. And so David ends where he began this passage. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So he begins with that praise, he ends with that praise, and the contemplation of what in the world are humans for? Do they have any value? Do they have any worth? And he says, yes. So human beings, my friends, are given the sacred calling of simply being human. A couple points of application. Here's the first one. I'm actually going to borrow this from Philip James Bailey. Let every man or every woman think himself or herself an act of God. Who are you? What difference would it make in your life if you thought of yourself as an intentional act of God? Not an accident who just happened to arrive here, but someone that God had planned to bring into existence, to bestow his image upon you, to give you gifts and abilities to live in this world, to create culture, to take responsibility, to make people's lives better. Rebecca McLaughlin, who is a writer, once said this, if Christianity is true, we can look up and wonder why the God who made the galaxies also cares for you and me. But if there is no God, we can only look up and wonder why our lives have any point at all. So let everyone think of himself or herself as an act of God. But here's another one. Let's consider each other as royalty. If God made humans and bestowed his image upon us and has called us to rule, that means everyone, in a sense, is a king or a queen of creation in the spheres in which God has placed you. Not everyone believes this. And we mentioned Lord something a while ago, but How about Oliver Wendell Holmes? He was a Supreme Court justice here in America. And he said, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." I don't know about you, but when I was holding Tristan up here, there's no way he's only as significant as a grain of sand. We instinctively know that these children are precious, and other people are precious as well. How about Stephen Hawking? "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet." What would happen if we just treated each other as chemical scum? Or of no more value than a grain of sand? What kind of culture, what kind of world would that look like? I don't think we'd want to live here. Francis Schaeffer, back in the 70s, said, "If man is not made in the image of God, nothing then stands in the way of inhumanity." Anyone read this book by Dr. Seuss, Horton Hears a Who? It's written by a guy named Theodore Geisel, whose name is Dr. Seuss. Back in World War II, he used his artistic abilities to draw cartoons to inspire Americans to support the war. But what happened in the midst of doing this is he also used his talents to characterize the Japanese as, he didn't use chemical scum, but he stirred and stoked prejudice in the hearts of Americans, even as Americans, Japanese Americans, were being interned in camps. And after the war in 1953, Theodore Geisel, aka Dr. Seuss, went to Japan. And he met these people that he had been cartooning. And he saw their dignity, and he saw their humanity. And he came back to the U.S., and he wrote a book basically apologizing for what he had done. And there's that line in Horton Hears a Who that said, "A person's a person, no matter how small." A person has dignity and worth, no matter how small, no matter what they can contribute, because God has crowned us with glory and honor. So how might things change if we were to believe that every person has been crowned with glory and honor? When you go to the restaurant and the waiter or the waitress comes, how would it change things if you believe that this person is actually created in the image of God and a crown with glory and honor? Do we have eyes to see that? Can you imagine how this, let's just think about College Station and Brian. What if everybody here treated each other with glory and honor? Recognize the inherent glory and honor that is there because God has given it. That would be a massive change to this place. What if Christians were just the ones who did that? C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." I love that. Here's the third and final point of application. Let's adore Jesus as the true image of God. The scripture says he is the image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, he is everything that a human was meant to be. And Jesus loved well, both God and other people. And when he stood before his fiercest critics and said, "Which of you can accuse me of sin? Sin is a failure of love," there was silence. There was crickets. When they crucified him, they had to come up with lies about him. Jesus himself turns power structures upside down when he said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is working in sync with the fact that God loves to use weakness and those who are powerless to bring about his purposes. And then the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, talking about Jesus. And it says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." When Jesus died on that cross, he took the sins of the world upon his broad shoulders, and God condemned our sin in Jesus so that he wouldn't condemn it in us. And that's why the invitation comes out to each and every one of us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, repent, and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, you will begin to find your real self. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it like this: your real self, your new self, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. Look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in. Who are you, my friends? You are royalty. How about the next time you're at a cocktail party and someone says, tell me about, let me ask yourself, who are you? What if you were to say, I'm not going to believe this, but I'm actually crowned with glory and honor. That would be awkward, and we're probably not going to do that, but it is true. May the Lord bless you with the eyes to be able to see that. Amen.